Please rise in body or in spirit for our gospel reading. Our reading this morning comes from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. And as I was preparing this passage, I was struck by a little bit of difference in the technology from between then and now. These are people discovering Jesus back then. I was thinking, if Jesus were here now, he would have had a news segment on the news, and we would have seen YouTube videos on him, and there would have been chat, and there would have been pictures and things like that. But obviously, that didn't happen back then. People had to come and see for themselves. So, the Gospel of John. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know about me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of God for the people of God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your presence here in this place. We give you thanks for Jesus, who binds us together, who makes us more than a team. He makes us the body of Christ. I give you thanks for each person within the sound of my voice, and I ask your blessing upon all of them, that you would speak again your word of life and hope, that you would whisper again of your plan and your hope. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, who is our hope, amen. In Ephesians, we read that it is the task of pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's pretty exciting because the saints, that's you. Being a pastor is sort of like being a coach. Being a teacher is sort of like being a coach. Our job is to equip you for the work of ministry, the things that God is calling us to do together. Liturgy, the word for our worship, literally means work of the people. It doesn't mean work of the pastor. Worship is what we all do together, not what I do or what the choir does while you observe and watch. It's as if the congregation is a team. Or as Coach Paul puts it, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Jesus even operated in a team, Did you notice? He didn't just come to earth like a solo superhero doing all the saving work all by himself. Jesus got a team together. And this passage from John describes how Jesus recruited and how he began his team building process. The first thing to notice is there's a whole lot of seeing in this scripture. People are invited to come and see Jesus, to turn their eyes upon him. And Jesus sees them deeply, fully, lovingly, and in surprising ways. John sees Jesus walking by and says, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." When Jesus sees two of John's disciples following him, Jesus asks, "What are you looking for?" Jesus invites them to come and see. Jesus sees Cephas and names him Peter. Jesus sees Philip. Philip sees Nathanael, invites him to come and see Jesus. Jesus sees Nathanael and loves him and basically says, "Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet." All this seeing and looking and moving. Ted Lasso has a similar approach. Maybe he's read this scripture because he's a big one for noticing and for seeing too. He's always asking people what their name is, the person handling his bag, the person holding the door open, and he never forgets, including even the kit man, who is like the water boy for the team, who is so astounded that the coach would not only see him but ask his name and remember him. Ted's coaching style, he's quick to point out, is not about wins and losses, but helping each fella reach his full potential and be the best player he can be. When he goes into the Richmond locker room for the first time, he says, "I love a locker room. It smells like potential." Jesus goes Ted Lasso one better, of course. Because Jesus doesn't just see human potential. He sees people fully as they are and loves them fully as they are. And he knows God's potential, God's plan for them. Like the woman at the well who had an encounter with Coach Jesus and said, "He told me everything I've ever done. He can't be the Messiah, can he?" As I've said before, Jesus is not about making us better. Jesus is about making us new. Jesus is about making us his. Jesus invites his disciples into a relationship of trust that will lead to life and purpose. He prioritizes relationship. That's the connections here. Jesus starts with Philip and says, "Follow me." Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found the one." And when Nathanael is skeptical, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip doesn't try to convince him. Philip doesn't get out his Bible and start quoting scripture to him. He just says, "Come and see." I love that. Philip could have engaged him in some kind of debate, or made him sign some kind of credo. They could have gotten into a big argument, as we've seen. But Jesus is not a proposition. Jesus is a proposal. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is a person. Jesus' proposal is, "I love you. Will you love me? I will give my life for you. Will you live your life for me?" Relationship. It's not an invitation into rightness. It's an invitation into relationship. And if you've ever been on a sports team, you know this relationship thing too. When you join a team, sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. Sometimes you're the hero and sometimes you're the goat. And I don't mean the greatest of all time. But when you are a part of a team, you are in a relationship. in seasons of victory and seasons of defeat. And discipleship is like that too. To be in relationship with Jesus and with each other means seasons of amazing joy, so much better than we could even anticipate. And an invitation into relationship in seasons of amazing sorrow too, where Jesus, our Savior, promises never to leave us or forsake us. It's an invitation to believe. And by that, I don't just mean with our heads. It's an invitation to trust with our hearts. When Jesus talks about belief, it's not so much about head conviction, like believing that 1 + 1 = 2. It's a heart conviction. It's a trust. It's leaning upon. I could take one of those green chairs, or maybe this one right here, and I could say, I believe intellectually that this chair would support my weight, that I could stand up on it and be relatively safe. I think that intellectually. But I don't really believe it until I stand on it, right? I don't really believe it until I go all in. When Jesus talks about belief, it's not just thinking a team might win. When Jesus talks about belief, he means join the team. Follow me. The belief Jesus is talking about is something that we are called to build our life upon. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was already a priest before he actually came to this kind of belief, this kind of trust in Christ. And I've told you this story before, because he went to a Bible study at the end of the day that he didn't want to go to. It was nighttime. I imagine Pastor John had worked all day long, had gotten up early. He was in the habit, but he'd been up since like 4:30 in the morning. In the evening, he says, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle on the Romans. Wasn't even the Bible, it was Luther's preface. At about 9:15, P.M., y'all. Wesley writes, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Is that just intellectual belief? I believe gravity pulls down. No. His heart is strangely warmed. I think he even felt something like hope. That's what I think it means for your heart to be strangely warmed. That feeling of hope, that feeling of love, that feeling of trust. So it's no wonder that Ted says, I believe in hope, and I believe in belief. Paul says that too. These remain. Faith, hope, love. They're linked together. I think maybe before you get to trust in Christ, you have to have hope. That wide-eyed glimpse, that hint of that which long ago we had written off, the beginnings of joy, the seeds of hope. Could it be that Jesus loves me, even me, that he died for me, even me? Many had given up hope in Jesus' time that the Messiah would come. How do I know? Can anything good come from Nazareth? How do I know? How can this be since I'm a virgin, says Mary. When I think about life under Roman occupation, waiting and waiting for a deliverance that seemed never to come, I think people would have affirmed with all those Richmond Football Club fans, it's the hope that kills you. Better to be cynical, they might have said, and keep your head down and learn to adjust and adapt to what C.S. Lewis called life in the gray city. You know, a gray city. Not all that bad once you get used to it, but not all that good either. When Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to ensure that there were no male Hebrew children, Pharaoh was on one level trying to destroy the possibility of Moses, but he also was trying to destroy hope. When Herod did a similar decree after Jesus was born, he was trying to prevent the Messiah, but also the hope of a Messiah. Did you hear the one about the poor farmer who ripped up the Sears catalog when it arrived at his house for Christmas? He didn't want his children to have hope for what they could not have, because I guess he thought it's the hope that kills you. The day Jesus was crucified, the night before Christmas, maybe we would have affirmed, it's the hope that kills you. Zacchaeus, before he met Jesus, defrauding people in his tax collector job. Saul, holding the coats while they stoned the martyr Stephen. Lydia, before she met the church, selling her purple cloth in the market on a random Thursday. Maybe they would have said it's the hope that kills you. But when they met Jesus, they believed something different then. Neither Jesus nor Ted Lasso believed that at all, that it's the hope that kills you. Ted has so aptly told us, I disagree. It's the lack of hope that comes and gets you. I believe in hope. I believe in belief. That's why he puts this big believe sign over the door in his locker room. What you don't know is he has a small one on his bathroom mirror too. Jesus believes in hope too, and brings the ultimate hope, redemption, resurrection, and new life. In Jesus, the people who walked in darkness, probably murmuring, it's the hope that kills you, have seen a great light. In Jesus, all God's promises to creation are yes and amen. In Jesus, God has broken down the dividing wall between us and each other, and between us and God, and conquered the power of sin and death. Jesus calls his followers to believe in God and to believe also in him. And by belief, he means trust, lean upon, join the team. Jesus says to Nathanael, do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. Join the team. When doubting Thomas sees Jesus' hands and his side and he puts his fingers there, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. The Apostle Paul is another great coach of the faith. He needed a lot of whistles for his churches. They were not very obedient. He's another apostle of the faith who believes in belief and hope. For Paul, Christian hope is rooted in God's action in Christ. God has saved us, and our response to that salvation is something that rises up in our hearts that is called hope. And hope leads to weight-bearing belief, which we also call faith. Weight-bearing belief. In Romans 8, we read, in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When a Christian talks about hope, it's grounded in God's saving action in Christ. Christian hope is a lot like the Christian notion of mystery. When we have communion together, when the whole team is invited to the table, we recite something called the mystery of faith. Christian mystery is not, I don't know who did it. The mystery of faith that we recite at communion is not, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. The mystery of faith is Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christian hope is wild and untamed and audacious hope. It stands in the gap of pandemics and inflation and shootings and funerals. And it whispers words about angels and Easter and a love that is stronger than death. It allows for mustard seeds to turn into great shrubs. It's a hope that's firmly grounded in God's promises in Christ. That's why we can stand at a graveside and proclaim the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It is a wild leap of faith into God's embrace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. It doesn't say, I believe in Jesus in the abstract. It says, I'm building my hope on this. I'm building my hope on it. I'm standing on this rock. How do you do this? Well, it's a team sport. Hope and belief are things that we hold for one another. And when we do well, we rejoice. And when someone stumbles, we weep, we encourage, we come along beside. We have each other's backs. Hope and belief are things that we hold on to for one another. Some days, maybe you won't be able to find your hope so readily, so I'll hold some extra for you. Sometimes the ground shakes under us so that our best prayer is not, Lord, I believe in belief. I believe in belief and believe in belief. Some days, the best we can do is, I believe, help my unbelief. On those days, I'll believe for you until you come back around. Then the next day, you might believe for me. And you'll hold extra hope on days when it's hard for me to find mine. I want to close with Ted Lasso's last theological thought from the video. Where I'm from, we have a saying too. A question, actually. Do you believe in miracles? And as I hope you all know, he's referring to the 1980 Miracle on Ice, when a scrappy underdog U.S. team defeated hockey giants to win the gold medal. It was amazing. I was 10 years old. The church has a testimony about miracles, and it's deeper and wider than a gold medal in hockey. The church's testimony about miracles is bringing together an unlikely collection of team members, 12 to start, not much to look at, who move from strangers to being siblings in Christ. Peter the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector. The church's testimony is about miracles, like that lady who reported Glenmar's donations of diapers were the most diapers she'd ever gotten. Miracles, like a hot meal at our day resource center, where hungry people come for lunch and it is provided. Miracles, like a new backpack and some new notebooks for a first grader who didn't think they'd have those things, and because of Glenmar, they do. Miracles, like participants in a Bible study that now facilitate Bible studies. And if I say to them, how'd you get to hear from there? How'd that happen? And they go, Jesus did it. I just kept showing up. Miracles like quick apologies and fast forgiveness. Miracles like just this last week when a neighbor called here looking for a recovery group. And they called on a Tuesday, which is when AA meets. So we were able to tell them, come tonight, 8:00. Do you need a ride? Miracles, like Lazarus staggering out of a tomb and his friends unbinding him and letting him go. Miracles, like a stone rolled away and people saying, I have seen the Lord. So yes, I believe in miracles. Yes, I believe in hope. Yes, I believe in belief. But I believe in those things because of Jesus. Because of what I have seen and known of his love, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the one who sees us and loves us and calls us by name. Jesus, the one who meets us right where we are and calls us to come and see. I believe because of the Jesus that I see in you every day. Next week, we'll look at what a Christian means by relationship. And by memory, and by forgiveness. Or as Ted Lasso puts it, be a goldfish. Amen.